Good morning. The opening word is from Acts chapter 9, verses 11 through 16. And the Lord said to him, this is Ananias, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Amen. And you may be seated. We're continuing in this great letter to the Colossian Christians. Just be mindful as we go through this. These are ones that Paul has never met face to face. These are essentially strangers to him, although he doesn't feel that way about them. He has some connections from there, but he's never met them. And the love that he has and the willingness that he has to write to them and to suffer on their behalf is a marvelous thing, and it's a wonderful example for us. I'm constantly struck by the fact that the greatest treasure in all the world remains for most people in the world a mystery. Mystery is one of those words that appears multiple times in Paul's letters. And it doesn't have to do with a treasure that's buried in the sand, but it has to do with a treasure that is hidden in plain sight. It is one that once you see it, once the mystery is revealed, and in this case, the mystery is Christ, particularly Christ in you, and it goes broadly in that it's not just for the Jews, but it's for the Jews and every other nation on the face of the earth. This mystery is profound, and it is one that once you see it, it makes everything else in the world to make sense. And you wonder how you didn't see it before that point. And you can even go through all of the scriptures that are there, Old and New Testament, and it all connects. You can see Jesus everywhere. You see the promise of God everywhere. All of it makes sense. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul has been speaking of Christ in really the highest terms in all of the Bible. He says two things about him. He says that he's the firstborn of all creation, and he's the firstborn from the dead. Creation and death are opposites, and Jesus is the most important one in both of those realms, because he is to be preeminent in everything. Satan can't even be the preeminent one over death. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. What Paul says that means is that he made everything. He made everything in the universe. And he didn't just make it without purpose to kind of sit back and watch it unravel. He made it for himself. It says that everything was made by him, and everything was made for him. Everything was made for Jesus. He's the most important one in all of creation, and we rebelled against that, you and me. We were made by Jesus. We were made for Jesus. And we came into the world thinking it's about me and it's about what I want and what I wish. And we chose that path for a time. You can only go down the path long enough before you realize there's a dead end, there's a cliff. You can only go down it long enough before you realize I feel dead inside. I feel empty. I feel hopeless. The thing that promised pleasure ultimately only brought pain. And the glory of the gospel is that when we were made by Jesus and we were made for Jesus, so there was express design and purpose, all of it for the glory and the magnification of the living and true God. When we chose to rebel against it, the consequence for us was death. And Jesus, because we now existed in the grave, we were made to be in paradise, but we rebelled and now we were in the grave. Jesus then pursued us all the way to the grave. The New Testament says that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Where we were, he went there and he pursued us and he created for us a pathway out of it. So Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, everything made for him. And then everything that lost that function and that purpose by way of rebellion, he sought it again and renewed it and revived it, and he is redeeming it as he is one who can go into the grave and find his way back out again. He made for you and me that pathway. Sometimes, church, I find it to be difficult to put the glory of this into words that would be impactful or meaningful. Sometimes I feel that I have for a moment a grasp on it, at least a sliver of the glory of it, and then trying to form it into words beyond just the inner expression of it and what I'm realizing in my own self is quite difficult to do. It's an unfathomable glory, what we have in Christ. The mystery that has been revealed for us is, who can tell it? What song captures it? There's an old song that says something like, if the whole world was full of ink and the sky was a canvas, even if I had all of that to express my gratitude and praise to God for what he's done, I wouldn't be able to. Of course, the song was much more beautiful than what I just said. Some of y'all are like, Daniel, you butchered that thing. But I know that's the general sentiment that I'm getting out of it. And I think it tells what I'm trying to say here. It really is magnificent. And the fact is that most of the world doesn't know it. This mystery, which for us is no longer mysterious, it is revealed. It is one that for the majority of the world remains a mystery, and so they can look on it and say it's silly, or they could say that it's foolish, or perhaps they could say that it's boring, and they may yawn. When I look on the Christ at the cross, bleeding out, and looking down on the very creation that is crucifying him, and saying, Father, forgive them, that gives me it's in those moments where the glory of it is made real, okay? What is it about this man who's being done wrong, who himself had done no wrong, and the very ones doing him wrong, he's begging their forgiveness before the Father? It's at those times I can see nothing but the glory of the gospel, but I must say that for reasons beyond my grasp, I don't know why it is that for reasons beyond my grasp, the glory of this revelation, which at times is seen so vividly, it can and it will slip back into mystery again, such that you may be in a world full of pleasures and not even necessarily sinful pleasures, but ones that are just distractions and busyness. And you may have at one point recognized, Jesus, you're all the world to me. There's nothing else. There's nothing else I could ever want. Nothing else that could ever fulfill me. I worship you. I lift your name on high. And then at other times, when you're distracted and busy and all things are well, you may wonder what was so glorious about the gospel. Or perhaps you may find yourself in a point of despair where the blackness of that cloud around you is so dark that you can't see beyond it and you wonder, what was it? What was the nature of that hope that I held in my hands so firmly before? I don't see it now. I don't feel it. And I have to ask myself, what on earth is responsible for the glory which has been revealed to slip back into a kind of mystery where I wouldn't be moved to ultimate praise? And the only things I can think are sinful flesh, a distracted gaze, looking the wrong way, and demons. These are the only explanations that I can give. Because those things are there and because they're present, what's the hope for us? What is the hope for us? This event which transpired 2,000 years ago, and it really did result in the Christ plunging into the grave and emerging from it and bringing life back up out of the grave. It's really astounding. But that happened there and then, and I wonder, what is the hope for you and me today? Because that was a one-time event that happened 2,000 years ago. We're going to see here in this text in Colossians exactly what hope there is for us and what God has done in His infinite mercy, not only to provide this pathway, but to put before us a kind of constant reminder and safeguards that are in place to keep us within the realm of faith, though there is perhaps in varying degrees wavering along the way. God in His measureless grace and mercy not only delivers us from the darkness, but He provides for us servants like the Apostle Paul who wrote Colossians to help keep us until Christ comes. Paul says, I rejoice in the sufferings on your behalf, and I fill up the lacking things of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of His body, which is the church. For this I became a servant according to the stewardship of God, which has been given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, which has been hidden for ages and from generations, but that has now been revealed to His saints, for whom God willed to make known what is the wealth of the glory of this mystery in the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, in order that we might present every man mature in Christ. For this also I labor, struggling according to His work, which is powerfully working in me. Let me tell you how this section follows what we just came through. Immediately before this, in verse 23, which I don't have on the screen, Paul says that Jesus suffered in His body in order to present us holy and blameless and irreproachable before God. This was the work of Christ, to suffer in the flesh in order to present us holy and blameless before the Father. And it follows it with this conditional phrase that's the kind of phrase that grabs me by the shoulders to say, Daniel, don't you ever think you got this in the bag? Because he says, if indeed we continue in the faith, firm and established, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, there will be the presentation of the people of God before God as holy and blameless and irreproachable, and it will be due to the blood of Jesus the Christ. And he says, this is if indeed you continue in the faith, if indeed you remain, if indeed you don't step back from it, if indeed you don't leave it behind. That's a That's a big if, isn't it? Now, Paul says he's coming in, and now he's speaking. All of this section is first-person statements. I did this. These are first-person singular or first-person plural statements. I did this, or we, perhaps the servants of Christ, the apostles of Christ, Paul and Timothy, may be incorporated in that. But he's speaking of what he is doing presently to ensure that condition be met. In other words, the condition of continuing in the faith. The continuing in the faith, God in his infinite mercy, knowing that we would need to remain in it through the ages, didn't simply provide us with a sacrifice, but he provided us with servants like Paul along the way who will help to keep us. Paul says all through here, look at this. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf. These are for you. I'm doing this for you. He says that these afflictions are on behalf of his body. He speaks of his ministry that he says was given to me for you. In other words, that, again, this is why it's so important to study these things in their context, because he'd just said Jesus is the only reason any of us will be presented holy and blameless and irreproachable before God. But he says that that condition will only be met if we remain, if we continue. And then he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf. I'm doing these things on your behalf. In other words, there's a safeguard that has been put in place for us by God. I think that this text is simply one of those that gives us a view behind the veil to the workings of God. How does God, how might God be working today, here, and now to keep us? What might he be doing? This, sometimes when we come into the Bible, we want to primarily ask the question, so what does this mean? What must I then go do right now? This is not as much one of those texts, although there are some applications that will be drawn, but primarily this is one of those texts that we're called to just look at it and just see. Look at the words, look at the statements, see what's being done. Look at what Paul is saying that he himself is doing, that is, on behalf of the Colossians, and then us even now. It's absolutely on our behalf as well. It would be for all of those who come into Christ. So there's really two parts to this. It's the sufferings of Paul, and then what those sufferings are all about. I mean, he speaks to these. He says, I rejoice in the sufferings. That's what he's doing. It's on your behalf. He speaks of Christ's afflictions that he says are in my flesh. Down here, he says, we are admonishing. Not an easy thing to do. The word means to warn. We're giving warning. We are admonishing. We're calling people back in. And so he speaks here to these sufferings. He speaks down here about laboring and struggling according to his work. There is a degree of difficulty to this that he is enduring. The question is, what are the sufferings that he's talking about? Well, in chapter 4, in verse 3, he requests prayers that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. It's one of the clearest sufferings that he's talking about. Paul, as he's writing this, is in jail. And then in verse 18 of chapter 4, he says, remember my chains. I think one of the best descriptions of the sufferings of Paul given anywhere in the New Testament, of course, the book of Acts spells them out, but a summary of them is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 24 through 28. Let me just read this, and I want you to just consider, Paul is saying, these things, these sufferings, are on your behalf. He's writing this to the Colossians, I understand that. This draws out for me and you as well. These sufferings are on your behalf. This is what he says. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 5 times. That's nearly 200 stripes across his back. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. We read that in the opening, in the elder scripture this morning, where Paul was stoned. They threw stones at his head and they assumed he was dead, so they left him. And then he got up and he went into the city and preached. It's unbelievable what this man did. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This is the sufferings he endured. I mean, he just uses it generically here. I rejoice in my sufferings. He speaks of it generally. That's the kinds of stuff he's talking about. This is just an unimaginable level of suffering that he's enduring. And, you know, church, that's meant to be for perspective. You look at that, and we suffer in varying degrees, and some suffer more than others, and certainly no need to downplay it, but a lot of times, I mean, we recoil when somebody on Facebook deletes us because they didn't like something we said. We don't even like that kind of discomfort. I saw this meme the other day. Just look at that. Am I being tested again? Is this one of your hardest battles? Jesus, you literally just need to put down your phone and go outside. Church, one of the things that I have come to recognize and learn in these short years on this earth is that a lot of times the suffering that I experience, emotional, spiritual, whatever it is, self-induced. Putting yourself in the wrong environment. This is one of those texts where we look on someone who truly is suffering in a great degree, and what's the reason for it? What's the nature of it? Why is he suffering in these ways? Well, every bit of it is because of his preaching. He says here that he's doing these things in order to fulfill the word of God. Down in verse 28, he says, him we proclaim. Chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, remember these chains. Pray that I would have boldness to declare the mystery on account of which I am in prison. Why am I in prison? Why am I suffering? Why are these afflictions there? Why am I struggling? The reason why is because Paul was preaching the gospel. That's the plain fact of it. The reason why he's suffering is because he's proclaiming the gospel. Now, I have a question for you. Again, this is perspective for us to just look at it and allow it to shape our theology, just to see what's he talking about. My question for you is, what do you think that Paul said about Jesus that landed him in prison? What do you think it was that he said that made people want to throw stones at his head? Why did he receive severe beatings so many times? I can't imagine what his back looked like. You know, there are some who believe that if we just preach Christ in the right way, no one will have a problem with it, but that's clearly not the case, and it never has been. 11 of the 12 apostles were killed. Jesus himself, of course, the perfect example, was killed. And the more I study this book, the more I recognize that the offense is not that somebody would say, Jesus is a king. The offense is for someone to say, Jesus is the king. And you can't go to heaven if you're a Muslim. You don't get to go to heaven if you're a Hindu. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. That's the offense. It's to say, Jesus isn't just a king, but he is the king over all the world. Look, there's no offense even in saying that Jesus died that you might go to heaven. No one has a problem with that. The offense is Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died to save us from our own sins. That's the offense. The offense is that I've not been living the right way. And that my identity is wrong and that I need to let my identity be reshaped by the one who made me and the one who made me for him. I believe the gospel becomes offensive when it comes at a personal cost to you and to me. So why would you do it, Paul? Why are you doing it? Well, he says, I'm doing it for you. The thing that I found is that what may be an offense to one will be the saving grace of another, the very same thing. What one may find to be great offense to his life and a challenge to his core, another may give praise and thanks to God for hearing that word. Now, what does he mean by the lacking things of the sufferings of Christ? And he speaks of it right here, the lacking things of Christ's afflictions. What do you mean? Well, I'll tell you, he doesn't mean that Christ's atoning sacrifice lacked an atoning power, or that there needed to be more sacrifices for the sins of people. What he means, I believe, is this. Jesus said, if they hated the master of the house, how much more will they malign the members of his house? Jesus told Ananias, the scripture I read at the opening, go and tell him how much he will have to suffer for my name. When Jesus showed up on the road to Damascus and saw Saul, he said to Saul, why are you persecuting me? In other words, the persecutions that the church would endure, the sufferings that Christians would endure, all of those sufferings were promised by Jesus. They're expected, and in fact, they must come. Paul encouraged the disciples to remain faithful because through many trials we must enter the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by the lacking things of Christ's afflictions? He simply means that Christ promised these things, and there's a lot more of them to be suffered through before we get to that final hour. Now, what are these for? How do they bless us? I mean, I showed you, he says it, it's on your behalf. It's on behalf of his body, which is the church. It's on behalf of me and you. This ministry was given to Paul for you, for the Colossians, and then subsequently for me and you. So, how do they bless us? How am I blessed by the sufferings of Paul? Well, one of the ways that I'm blessed by the sufferings of Paul, and that you are too, is that the Bible says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The only way to come to faith is to hear it. And the only way to hear it is to have it preached. And Paul says, how will they hear without a preacher? And how will someone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are on the mountain are those who bring the gospel. Part of the way that we're blessed by the sufferings of Paul is he had to go across the mountains. He had to go across land and sea. He traveled all over the ancient world. You look at those ancient maps that show the journeys of Paul and all the places that he went. We are blessed, and those were shipwrecked journeys, and those were troubles in the wilderness, and times of hunger and thirst and suffering and running from evil, dangerous people. And I mean, that's the nature of it, and that's what it took, because the demons didn't want that word to get out, and so they're stopping it. Plus the harshness of the world and the limitations of the body. So we're blessed simply because it was preached to us and what had to be done to get there. I think Paul he makes clear to the Philippians that one of the ways that we are blessed by his sufferings is he showed that when the world tried to squelch him and silence the message by putting him in prison, it was something that actually made the gospel to spread even further. When it was tried to be silenced, it went even further and it went broader. So Paul, a lot of the New Testament epistles that we read, you think, Paul had all this time, and I mean, how long would it have taken to pen one of these? He was in jail for a lot of them. He had this time to reflect and pray and to be in the Spirit. John wrote the Revelation while he was exiled on Patmos. And you just think the sufferings are reasons for which you and I are blessed. I also think one of the ways that we're blessed by these sufferings is simply to look on a man with such resolve as this and then to comparatively say, if Paul was willing to literally die, I can be willing to put myself out there. I can be willing to be a source of ridicule or a source of scorn or a source of rebuke. I mean, doesn't that strengthen us to look at the summary of the ministry of Paul and the sufferings that he experienced and then to say, comparative to that, I have hardly suffered at all. Of course I can do that. Paul said that many of the brothers were actually emboldened by his imprisonment. And they then went and they shared the gospel with less shame and with less fear. Church, what this text is telling us is that God not only supplied us a way to be made holy and blameless, but he has supplied us with people like Paul along the way to help to keep us in that line so that we would be faithful until the end. I want to put this perspective before you. You have on your lap or in the palm of your hands a Bible. It's either a paper copy or you've got a variety of translations on your mobile version of it. Do you realize the sufferings of Christian servants through the ages that had to be accomplished for you to have that gift on your lap right now? You wonder, how am I blessed by the sufferings of others? Do you know what Christians did through periods of heightened persecution to preserve these words, hiding away in caves? And I mean, even the Hebrew writer talks about people for whom the world wasn't even worthy, who had to go about destitute in places where they're hiding and they're having to preserve these things through the ages, the people that hid away in caves and perhaps in monasteries to write down and copy and recopy these things. Why? And that was in the original languages. You and I, we have these in English for us. Do we know why we have that? Do you know the story of William Tyndale? Do you know that William Tyndale, his mission was to get the Word of God into the common language, into the English language, so that people could read it? Because they didn't, it was in the original languages or it was in Latin and the people were speaking English, and so there was this separation of power where it was only the elites or those who were high up that could read it and they had the power over it. William Tyndale knew and understood that the will of God ultimately was for everybody to have access to his word. And in that work to get the Bible translated into English for you and me, he was strangled and burned at a stake in the 1500s. And now you and I, we're sitting here and we've got this English Bible and we just think nothing of it. The sufferings of those who came before us is intended to be a strength for us and to keep us going steadily without fear, without timidity, with power, with more resolve because of all of those before us. The Hebrew writer says, let us consider, you know, this great cloud of witnesses, all of those who'd gone before us, consider them, think about them, bring that perspective into your life. That's really what this is about. Now, let me close with this admonition. First of all, for all of those who aspire to lead in the Lord's church, this is an admonition for me, for anybody who steps into a position of speaking, for anybody who steps into a position of teaching, for anybody who would be shepherding or leading the church in those kinds of ways. This is an admonition for all of us. And I'll tell you, Paul says this in the text. He says in verse 28, Jesus, we claim, admonishing every man and teaching, that's giving instruction to every man, and that just means all mankind, in order that we might present every man mature. So all of this has to be done for every person, admonishing, warning, reminding, all of that. So this is the reminder for those of us who lead, and it is don't be a hired hand who flees when wolves come. The hirelings do that. Don't be fearful or timid, for God did not give us a spirit of fear and timidity, but one of power and love and self-control. Don't be cowardly when the gospel call comes at a personal cost. Don't be apathetic about the deep problems that we may face as a civilization, as a society, as a church. Be mindful always that there will be generations to come. If the Lord doesn't quickly return, there will be generations to come, and the things that we do today are to set them up for their best success. And be strengthened in Christ. Paul says this amazing thing. He says that the mystery, let me just change my color here. He says that the mystery is Christ in you. That's the mystery, is that God would live inside of you. And then down in verse 29, he says, for this also I labor according to his work. Notice this, which is powerfully working in me. Christ is in me. And so be strengthened in Christ. Fill up every day with Christ. Drink in Christ. Drink in more of him. Go to him. Go to that fountain and drink. And then the word for the whole church is give thanks to the many who have suffered to preserve the gospel for us. I must do this and you must do this. Resist the temptation to turn when the word admonishes you. In fact, expect that it will. Paul says this is what we do. We are admonishing, and he says the reason why is in order that we might present every man mature in Christ. So there's that strength that's given to us. So expect to be challenged. And church, lastly, remember that your greatest treasure and that the greatest treasure in all the world is Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you can hold in your hand. There's nothing you can have in a bank account. There is no sentimental memory or perspective or belief system that you've maybe been brought up under, that you would hold on to, that maybe family is participant in. There's nothing in the world that is worth Christ. We sing that song, David led it a little bit ago, I want to know Christ and the power of his rising. I want to know that, to share in his sufferings and to conform to his death. Why would you do that? Well, Paul says, I would do it because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Church, there's no treasure in all the world greater than Jesus. He loves you. He longs for you. He has pursued you all the way into the grave. Would you give him your life? If you wish to give him your life, if you wish to confess him, if you wish for the prayers of the church to bolster and strengthen you, if you need anything at all, you can let it be known while we stand and while we sing.